Amen. Great song and a great prayer. Speak, O Lord. Please do take a seat. And if you've got a Bible there, please open it up to Isaiah. Now, if you haven't got a Bible, that's fine. I'll read it all. But Lawrence has some at the back there, so you can go help yourself, please do. Or if you put your hand in the air, if that's easier, Lawrence will bring one to you or pass one along the line. It's Isaiah, and we're on page 686 of the church's Bibles, Isaiah. We're week three of what will be 7 weeks in a series called Big Bible Books. And we're taking some substantial books of the Bible and in one going, try and get an overview of the whole. We've looked at Genesis, we've looked at 1 and 2 Samuel, and now we're in Isaiah. And last week, someone came up to me. In fact, over the last couple of weeks, I want to say thank you very much for so many people who have asked some really great questions about the sermons and trying to grapple with these books of the Bible. Please do that. Email, phone call, text, cups of tea. It's my delight to talk to you about the Bible and learn together about God. But one of the things people have asked me, a couple of people actually, has been the question, Alex, how do you even start to make sense of these larger parts of the Bible? Many of us aren't familiar with the Bible in any kind of depth, are we? And even if we are, some of these more longer books in sometimes more obscure language about people, we don't really know who they are. How do we even begin to make sense of them? And my answer, which sounds flippant but isn't, is to say start at the beginning. Now it sounds a bit flippant and it sounds a bit obvious, but it's more than simply saying they were written in an order that has a start and a middle and the end. I say that because almost always the first couple of sentences of a part of the Bible introduce us to some key aspects which help us then understand what God is saying through it. So if you've got a Bible there, you've got Isaiah open, let's just look at the first couple of sentences first of all. They set the scene for us enormously. Isaiah 1, sentence 1 says this: "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now there's all sorts of reference points in that open introduction. It sets the historical or the human context, if you like. Notice that there's a king called Uzziah. Do you see him there, the first of four kings who are mentioned? We read all about him and the three other kings that follow in somewhere called 2 Chronicles, chapter 26 to 29 in the Bible. We're told that he was a boy king. We're told that God gave him success. And then we're told very quickly in Chronicles 26 that he grew proud. In fact, Uzziah, the main king of this period, he didn't just want to be king. He wanted also to be the high priest. He wanted not just to have the secular leadership, but also the religious leadership. He like wanted to be the Queen, David Beckham, David Cameron. shows where my mind is, doesn't it? He wanted to be the Queen, David Cameron, the Prime Minister, and Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He wanted to be all of them rolled into one. He wanted to hold all the power, to be God, really. And after that moment, his good reign begins to collapse. And though he reigned for about 40 years, it ended in a pretty bleak way. And then he's followed by a series of really second-rate kings. They're listed here, aren't they? Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We're told here that Isaiah, now that's the person who wrote this part of the Bible called Isaiah. Isaiah saw his visions, had these predictions from God during the reign of these kings. Those four kings reigned for about 50 years. And during those 5 decades, Isaiah saw all sorts of things that occurred in the future of Israel and wrote them down. In fact, he wrote them down in 3 individual units over that 5-decade span. There were 3 moments when he put pen to paper and wrote these kind of predictions down. And all of this is happening about 800 years before Jesus. The last thing I want you to notice in that first sentence is, do you say these visions were concerning Judah and Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah. At this point in Israel's history, Israel had had a civil war and divided into 2 halves. One still called Israel, but the other renamed Judah. And these kings and Isaiah all occurred in Judah, in one half of the split Israel, if you like. And yet at this time, Judah was a puppet nation, a kind of franchise nation, part of Assyria, which was the mega superpower which had assimilated all these lesser nations. It's actually a pretty bleak time in Israel's, in Judah's history. And one of the things Isaiah sees is actually that Judah would get re-established and become a new nation. And that occurred about 200 years in the future from Isaiah's day, when a bigger fish, Babylon, comes along and destroys Assyria, and its way of ruling nations was to be much more generous, and it set Judah free to manage and lead itself. So there's all sorts of useful human reference points in sentence one, isn't there? I hope you see that. Start at the beginning, do a little bit of research, you could even Google some of this, and you'll get all sorts of useful background context. Well, if sentence one gives us the human reference point for Isaiah, sentence two is vastly more important, and it gives us the divine reference point. Look at sentence two, if you've got a Bible there. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Do you notice the first thing that says here? Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, the Lord has spoken. This may be Isaiah writing things down, which he originally probably said, but it is the Lord who is speaking. It's God who is speaking here. And who's he speaking to? Look at your Bibles there if you've got them. Who is God speaking to in sentence two? He's speaking to the heavens and the earth. This isn't a message just for Judah. It's not a message for Assyria, that superpower that has assimilated Judah. This is a message for, ultimately, everyone. Heavens and earth. Listen up, he says. I'm speaking to you all. What do you listen to in the car? Is it BBC Radio Stoke? Or the BBC World Service? I doubt many of us listen to the latter, don't we? But here, God is not broadcasting on the local. He's broadcasting on the World Service. Listen, you heavens, and listen, you earth. And what is God saying? Look at the second half of sentence two. What is it God is saying here? First to Judah, but then to everyone. He says, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. God is saying, I am the good father. I am the best father imaginable. I reared you, which is a word about bringing up young children. I brought you up, which is a word used to describe helping the transition into adulthood. I have been a good father to you. But what? But my children have rebelled against me. That's why Judah is in the mess that Judah is in, actually. They refused to listen to their heavenly father. They turned their back on him, wanted to be independent from him. Just like Uzziah, that king, who tried to claim all of the authority and turn his back on listening to God. So what is the rest of the message of Isaiah? What would you expect? I think it's a surprise. The answer is found, actually, in Isaiah's name. Just mentally, quick pop quiz. If you were here during Christmas, our Sundays during Christmas, I told you what Isaiah's name meant. So you're excused if you weren't here before Christmas. Anyone remember? I'm not going to get you to shout out or put your hands up. This is a mental pop quiz. There you go. Anyone got it? Now you're just showing off. That's boasting, Jeff. It means God to the rescue. Isaiah's name, that name in Hebrew, which was the language of the time, means God to the rescue. And that summarizes the whole message of Isaiah. You might say, why did he take 66 chapters to write it when one word would do? One word will do. The whole of the story of Isaiah is how God, the wonderful Father, even though he never did anything wrong, and it's his children who rebel, God comes to the rescue. In fact, if you've got a Bible there, you can see the first allusion to that in sentence 26 of chapter 1. So now we're on the right-hand page, 687. At the bottom there, sentence 26, God says, I will restore your leaders as in the days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Not like Uzziah, much better rulers. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. You see the contrast between rebellious children in verse 2 and a faithful city in sentence 26. Because God comes and God rescues. God comes and gets his wayward children and brings them home. God comes and restores. It is his initiative. Not ours. Not ours. It is God to the rescue. And the whole way that Isaiah is structured, and you'll be pleased to know we're now going to do 66 chapters in less time than we did two verses. You can breathe a sigh of relief. But the whole of the 66 chapters that follow builds on that premise. It answers the question of how does God rescue? And Isaiah writes about three promised heroes, three ways that God himself will come to his world to reconcile those wayward children back to their heavenly father. And we know they're three separate units because he writes them at three different times in that 50-year period, and he uses different styles of literature to write them in. It's like three separate sections, quite clearly distinct from each other. The first section is chapters 1 to 39, and it's the promise that God will come as the king who will live among us. Another way it's described, particularly in Isaiah chapters 7, 8, and 9, is God will give us a son, Emmanuel. Do you remember that word? Emmanuel, the name? We sang it in our carols, didn't we, a month or so ago? It's the big Christmas name given to Jesus. It's first used in Isaiah chapter 7. Emmanuel means, another pop quiz, God will be with us. God is with us. The promise in Isaiah 600 years later is fulfilled at Jesus' birth. God comes as the king and dwells and lives among us. He comes to rescue us. In the second section of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55, the literature changes. It now becomes poetry. We can see these on the slides, Matt, if you want to flick through a couple. It's now poetry. So these middle sections, Isaiah 40 to 55, is often called the servant songs. It's written in poetry. And here we're told that God comes as a servant for us. In fact, even more than that, as a servant willing to die for us. And Jesus, again, is the great fulfillment of this. First, it's fulfilled in Isaiah's day, 200 years after Isaiah. A great leader is sacrificed to win the freedom of Judah. But it's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. Jesus himself says in Mark 10:45, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. And then the last section of Isaiah in our overview, chapters 56 to 66, is that God comes as a warrior over us. He comes to rule us and lead us. If you like, the first one is a son, the Emmanuel. The second one there is a servant. And the third one is the sovereign, if you like your truths alliterated like that. A son, a servant, and as a sovereign. And it's this final one I want to spend a bit more practical time on. So if you've got a Bible there, a penultimate turning of your Bible's pages, can you go all the way to the very end of Isaiah? Isaiah 61. Turn with me to Isaiah 61. We're on page 749. Isaiah 61, and the first couple of sentences that are written there. This is what it says about God himself coming into the world to rescue and to reconcile. Isaiah 61, sentences 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Now remember what I said, that this is written by Isaiah as a promise in Isaiah's day about the reconciliation of Judah to God and the re-establishment of a nation, which happened 200 years after Isaiah wrote it. But do you remember, right at the beginning, in verse 2, who was God speaking to? Not to Judah. Not to Assyria. It says, listen, O earth, hear you heavens. He's talking on the world service to us all. There's a chap called Martin Luther, who was one of the great reformers, who revolutionized a right understanding of Christianity when it got very blurred during the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages. He lived about 400 years ago. And he famously has said, and he's absolutely right, the Bible is the only book that we read it forwards, but we understand it backwards. What he means by that is, of course, the Bible is written in a chronological sequence that we read it in a normal way from start to finish. But it's only when we get to the last chapter, the chapter about Jesus, that we can look back and make sense of what has gone before. And that is infinitely true of this passage here. Yes, it is about Judah, 800 years before Jesus was born. But ultimately and more fully, it's about God's great family reconciliation plan, his plan to reconcile the whole world back to himself, achieved by Jesus. I want you to turn your Bibles one last time, and then we're going to rest on this final passage we are turning to, which is Luke chapter 4. It's page 1031. Page 1031. Page 1031, Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to read in a moment from sentence 16 to sentence 21. Because Jesus here takes that Isaiah passage and applies it to himself. He says, I fulfill what was promised then. Let me read what he says. It says, Jesus went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The posture for preaching was sitting at the time. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's remarkable, isn't it? Jesus reads this passage, which everyone would have understood was a promise by God to come into his world as the great rescuing warrior. And Jesus says, it's about me. Now, what's remarkable there is Jesus uniquely points to himself in that way. Repeatedly, Jesus self-identifies that he is God, not least here. Why I say uniquely is because no other worldview or no other religion even makes that claim. No other religious leader or figure even pretends that they are God. Think with me for a moment. Muhammad. Muhammad points away from himself to a caricature of God called Allah. Muhammad never, ever pointed towards himself. Or Buddha. Buddha points away from himself. In fact, Buddha points to each of us individually and says, enlightenment, the divine, is found in every individual. Buddha would never dream of pointing to himself as God. Or the avatars and Krishnas in Hinduism. They are only ever an illusion, a representation, a sketch of what God is like, designed to point away from themselves. But Jesus, unashamedly, self-consciously, takes Bible passages like this from Isaiah 61 about God and says, this is about me. One of my favourite thinkers when it comes to Christianity is a chap called C.S. Lewis. Died in 1963, Oxford and Cambridge Don, writer of Chronicles of Narnia, most famously. In a series of radio talks, which became a book called Mere Christianity, this is what he says. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg. Not met any of them myself. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that door open to us, and he never intended to. Some of us aren't Christians here this morning. My urge is that you don't have a lesser view of Jesus, that you feel is respectful, he's a great moral teacher, but utterly ignores the facts of Jesus' own self-identification. Jesus is either the most disillusioned individual ever to have lived, thinking he is God, or he is God. But he is nothing in between. As C.S. Lewis said, Jesus never intended to leave that option open to us. Now, I want to apply this in our last 10 minutes together, because in how Jesus fulfills this great prediction from Isaiah, and Isaiah is really about Jesus pointing us towards him, is through three sets of perfectly partnered priorities. Three things that he brings together in perfect partnership. I want us to see that in Jesus, and I want us to self-assess and say, where am I no longer balanced? Where have my partnering of two priorities come out of kilter and out of sync? What adjustment do I need to make? In my marriage, with my money, in my workplace, in my everyday life, how am I balanced in the same way that Jesus is? So here's the first one of the three. It's that Jesus proclaims freedom. I mean, that's obvious of what Jesus came was to proclaim, wasn't it? Look again at the quote here in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news. He sent me to proclaim freedom." And then again in sentence 19, to proclaim. So Jesus here comes to proclaim, and he comes to proclaim freedom. In fact, in sentence 18, there's four sorts of freedom: from poverty, from imprisonment, from blindness, and from oppression. Now, the question that's raged back and forth across the church, I wonder if this is a question in your mind, is what does Jesus mean when he says, "I've come to bring freedom"? Does Jesus have in mind here, think about this question yourselves for a moment, does Jesus have in mind here spiritual and moral freedom? Or does Jesus have in mind political and physical and social freedom? Is it literally feeding the poor, or is it those who are spiritually poor? Is it about those who are physically imprisoned or oppressed, or those who are spiritually imprisoned or oppressed? Has Jesus got in mind eternity or the immediate? Which is it? Now, the stereotype of the evangelical, which is a label that I happily wear myself when it's understood in its right way, but the stereotype of the evangelical is that it's over-spiritualized. That we say it's all about pie in the sky when we die. But that's pretty hard to hold to, because Jesus showed incredible concern for the poor. Jesus sought out the outcast and marginalized. He gave his money away to feed those who were without. And he saved his harshest criticism for those who hoarded their money or abused their power. Jesus' own brother, James, says in James chapter 1, 28, "Religion our Father finds pure and blameless is to look after the widows and orphans in their distress." But on the other side, what's sometimes called the liberal wing of the church over-politicalize it. They say it's all about steak on the plate while we wait. Do you see what I've done there? Because I was quite pleased with that. One side is all pie in the sky when we die. The other side, no, Jesus is talking about the now. It's steak on the plate while we wait. It's about now. But that's pretty hard to hold to, because Jesus himself says, "I have come to seek and save the lost." Jesus himself has said, "I'm going to give my life as a ransom for others." The church, in its priority setting in Acts chapter 6, prioritised prayer and the ministry of the word so people might be saved for eternity. And it ignores the fact that the word here for freedom, he came to proclaim freedom, is exactly the same word that we get the English word forgiveness from. In the original language that Jesus spoke, Aramaic, one word meant both freedom and forgiveness. They were not two separate ideas. So what is Jesus concerned about here? The eternal or the immediate? The moral and the spiritual? Or the practical and the social? Well, he's desperately concerned with both. With both. Are you? In fact, to Jesus' mind, they are simply different points on the same continuum. A little bit like you're planning your wedding, okay? Don't get too excited, ladies. And you go to a venue, and if it's a posh venue, they give you a taster of the food, don't they? Have some of you done that? Yeah? Well, it's a bit like the taster before the abundant feast. You're concerned with both, aren't you? Or it's a little bit like the open day visit to the university and the 3-year degree course that you will do there. They're just different points on the same continuum. In fact, the only way the bride and groom would choose that venue for their wedding is if the taster was any good. The only reason someone would choose that university to study in is if the open day delivered. And so it is with the immediate and the now, and the practical and the social, and the forever and the spiritual and eternal. Do you see? They're simply different points on the same continuum. And how on earth do we expect someone to accept Jesus for eternity if we don't help them see Jesus in the immediate? You would never book your wedding venue unless the taster delivered. You would never sign up for 3 years at university unless the open day was good. Jesus is concerned with both, and so should we be. So what's the balance in your life? What do you need to readjust? Is your head so high in heaven, your feet are no longer on the ground? Or your feet so rooted on the earth, you can't touch heaven? The Christian should be one of those kids' toys, the stretchies, they're coming back into fashion. You know the ones I mean? That you can pull and pull and pull? Well, I'm afraid, friends, that should be us. So our feet are absolutely on the ground and our heads are absolutely in heaven. What's the second of these three balances, these perfectly partnered priorities? The first is both material and spiritual, the now and the forever. The second I've entitled, The Spirit Empowers Jesus. The Spirit Empowers Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, it's remarkable how often we're told by Luke that Jesus needed the Spirit. Look, turn back one page to Luke chapter 3, sentence 22. Luke 3, 22, just one page back. It's Jesus' baptism, and it says, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. As he's immersed in water, he's immersed in the Spirit. We have baptisms next week. And one of my prayers is exactly that for those we are baptizing. What about chapter 4, verse 1? Flick over that. Twice in this sentence, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. Or what about chapter 4, verse 14? Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Or there in what he reads from Isaiah, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Now, just an aside, if Jesus, who was God himself, was in need of the Spirit like this, how about us? I know some of us are a bit tentative, a bit timid, but we have a wonderful Heavenly Father who's given us this gift of the Spirit. How open, how ready to be led, to be filled, are we by the Spirit? And yet, look what the Spirit's presence generates. And here's the partner priorities. It says, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That word for proclaim is a word rooted in the understanding of the Bible. But here, the perfectly partnered priorities, I wish I hadn't used that phrase now, it's getting harder to say, but these perfectly balanced priorities are between Spirit fully and completely and Word fully and completely. Between utter faithfulness to the Bible and utter fervour in the Spirit. To use Paul's language from Ephesians 6, it's both the sword and the soldier. You would never send a man into battle without his weapons, would you? Equally, a weapon hanging on the wall getting rusty is pointless. You need the sword and the soldier if you are to be victorious. Paul says it, Ephesians 6:17. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And caricatures will help us here a little bit as you think about yourself now. On one side of the caricature, you've got the faithful Bible woman who spends all her time reading and understanding and seeking to obey the Bible. But the caricature, not unhelpful, is that individual can become quite dry, dehydrated, skeletal. Then on the other side, you've got the caricature of that man, that woman, who is desperately seeking and pursuing the Spirit. They have such a fervour, but they're kind of bloated, flabby. I've written here flatulent. They're the two characteristics, aren't they? The two caricatures. And both are unhealthy, just as they are physically, aren't they? Anorexia or obesity, the two extremes are unhealthy. When I first became a Christian, a chap called Martin, who was the associate pastor of the church where I first became a Christian, he'd been a truck driver before he became a minister, fantastic guy, baptised me. And as we were getting changed after being baptised in a shared kind of changing area, I was shocked to see he was tattooed from here right to his ankles. Only his hands were left, so when he wore a suit, you couldn't tell. He was a fantastic guy, very influential when I first became a Christian. And he said this to me. I thought it was his wisdom. I've since discovered that people quote it all the time, and I've been unable to find its original source. But it's a very good quote. He said, "Alex, if you neglect the Spirit, you dry up. If you neglect the word, you blow up. But if you grasp both, then you grow up." And how true is that? To change the analogy, think for a moment of a sailing boat. A boat needs both ballast in its hull and sails on its deck. If you've just got the ballast of God's word, you are heavy, immovable. You never get anywhere. If you haven't got that ballast, but you've got the sails of God's Spirit, then you're light and you're just blown by whatever wind catches you and you go anywhere. Ultimately, you capsize. But if you have the ballast of God's Word and the sails of God's Spirit, then you go fast and you go purposeful and you go safety. You go somewhere, don't you? So which is it for you? Have you neglected the ballast of God's word? So actually you're blown anywhere and capsize easily when going gets tough, when the storms hit? Or have you neglected the Holy Spirit? So there's a great weight in your hull, but actually there's no sails. And so you never really go anywhere. Which do you need to invest time in this week? So the first is that perfectly partnered priority of the now and the forever, of the practical and the spiritual. The second is that perfect balanced priority of word and spirit. And the third and the final one, the first is Jesus proclaims freedom, the second the Spirit empowers Jesus, the third, that people will both receive and reject. People will both be amazed and angered. Look at the beginning of sentence 22. It says, "All spoke well of Jesus and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." And many of us can associate with that. Amazed at the words we hear Jesus saying. Thrilled, accepting of them, delighted in them. We're running a great Christianity Explored course on Wednesday night. We've done 2 weeks of seven, so you could jump in from next week if you wanted and kind of catch up Wednesday night. And there's one lady, she's an engineer working Alstom, now GE, here in Stafford. And she's brought four of her colleagues along, none of whom are Christians, to explore the Christian faith. Absolutely brilliant. And I gave one of them a lift home on Wednesday night because they didn't have a car. And I said to them, just 2 weeks in, I said, "How are you finding it?" And I could not get this guy's mouth to shut. I couldn't get a word in edgeways. "It's amazing. I never knew this about Jesus. I never knew that about Jesus. And then I read this and then..." Just non-stop. And we sat in their driveway and I was quite tired. It was quite late. I wanted to get home. And I'm trying to be polite. And of course I'm excited because I'm a pastor and I'm talking about Jesus. But there's a little part of me going, you know, we can stop talking now. But we have that reaction, Jesus does, doesn't he, sometimes? Just infatuation. But then look also what happens, the second half of sentence 22. Isn't this Joseph's son, they said. Jesus said to them, surely you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what you've heard that you did in Capernaum. Look at sentence 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious now, when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. There will also be people who are angered. Jan's story of that doorman. I love the fact it's called doormanship. It's a brilliant doormanship. That doorman who started angry. And some people are like that, aren't they? They're angry at it. But what's wonderful, and we see this in the Bible so often, and it's true of that doorman that Jan just talked about, is in God's wonderful providence, the angry transition to the amazed. Don't they? To the amazed. That can happen. But the balance we need to have is to realise and recognise that some will be amazed, but some will be angry. Some will receive, yes, but some will reject. And their fury at Jesus may well manifest itself in a fury at us. So, like Jesus, perfectly balanced priorities. What do you need to work at? The now, feeding the poor, helping the oppressed, and the forever. They must trust Jesus to avoid an eternity in hell. Which you need to get better and balance those two. What about the word and spirit? Faithfulness and fervour, ballast and sails. I can help with either of those. If you're heavy in the hull and you've got like a handkerchief on the deck, yeah? Or you've got this great billowing sheet, but you're all like this because there's nothing to hold you in the water, no ballast. Come talk to me. Or Matt, what we're here for. And what about that optimist and realist? The next person you talk to about Jesus could go, he's amazing! And of course, whoever that next person is you meet, God has put them there for you to talk to. Did you know that? Yeah. They could go, yes! But some won't. Some won't. Have you become so focused on those who won't, you never talk to anyone? Do you say no on someone else's behalf? Or have you become so certain that everyone who hears the name of Jesus will believe, that as soon as someone doesn't, you get disheartened? Let me pray for us. And then we're going to sing the song that Johnny taught us. We'll stand and sing Holy Moment. And then the kids are going to come in and we'll have a bit of fun with them for a few minutes. Let me pray. Moment's quiet, perhaps, to reflect.